Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble.
Thank you, Jean. This morning, as we just heard read, we continue to work through the book of Matthew. And in our text this morning, we come to a passage in which Jesus talks about money and possessions. And if you were to comb through all of Jesus' teachings, you'd find that this is a pretty normal thing to talk about for Jesus. He talks an awful lot about money and possessions, more even than heaven and hell combined. All throughout the Bible, there's over 2,000 verses that deal with money. So you don't have to work very hard at all to see that God cares about our possessions and gives us much instruction for how we ought to think through what we have here on earth. And yet this week, as I began to look at this text, I began to also look at different studies just over the past few years for how much Christians give. And I found that studies indicate that 25% of evangelicals don't give a single cent to their church. Additionally, half of professing believers give away less than 1% of what they make. Now, you can think whatever you want about those numbers. You can question their accuracy. You can question how many are actual believers versus professing believers. But every single study I found with every different number that I came across, the common thread is that it was very underwhelming. And yet, listen to what Jesus says about money and possessions. Matthew 19, 24, again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Mark 10, 21, and Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Luke 6, 24, but woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Luke 12, 15, and he said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Luke 12:20-21. But God said to the man who wanted to build bigger barns with his money, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Luke 12:33, "Sell your possessions and give to the needy." Luke 14:33 certainly isn't specifically about money, but it doesn't exclude money. "So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Over and over and over again, Jesus warns about the dangers of wealth. He calls on his people to give and to not love possessions and money, to not be consumed with the things, with the stuff of this world, because we are so prone to love it. Jesus requires radical, life-altering stewardship of all that we have. And yet half of those who claim to belong to this Jesus give less than 1%. This is an enormous problem in the American church today, because as we have heard read and will look at in just a moment, you cannot serve God and money. Our text today then begs us to ask ourselves if there's any part of us that loves and serves either the possessions that we have or the possessions that we want. And for whatever we find, to then repent and to change our minds about doing anything to store up and to live for the riches of this world, to live for right now. Jesus wants us to radically shift how we steward our possessions. Not just how we use it, spend it, save it, invest, but to also see what it indicates of our hearts and even how we think about it. Because as we saw last week, Jesus isn't merely concerned with what we do, but he's concerned with our hearts. All throughout Matthew, we've seen the lordship of Jesus, that there's not one part of our life that Jesus isn't lord over, and this includes our possessions. And so whether all you have is the clothes on your back or you live with much abundance, this text is given to help shape the way you think about everything that you have, all of it. And the reality is that we are people prone to seeing the stuff we have as ours and for us and how it can be used for our good and benefit and nothing more. We love the things of this world. And yet Jesus says, don't you live for now. Don't you be consumed with now. Live for and be consumed with the kingdom and the riches to come. And so I want to invite you with me to look at this text and to see how these verses, how our text helps us to steward all that we have for the kingdom. And I hope to show you how radically different that ought to be. And so as it pertains to our possessions, we are going to see three distinctions of heavenly-minded kingdom citizens. Three distinctions of heavenly-minded kingdom citizens. Number one, heavenly-minded kingdom citizens don't invest in the world. They invest in the kingdom. They don't invest in the world. They invest in the kingdom. We see this in verses 19 through 23. Look with me right now at just verses 19 through 21. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So when I say heavenly-minded kingdom citizens don't invest in the world, what do I mean? I mean exactly what Jesus has been saying all along in his sermon. Again, we need to remember that in this sermon that Jesus is preaching, not what is required for entrance into the kingdom. Rather, he is stating what those who belong to him ought to be like, what they ought to look like when it comes to anger, lust, marriage, truthfulness, fasting, praying. Jesus says, my people look a certain way, not just in what they do, but in a whole different kind of righteousness, in what's taking place in their heart, and why they do what they do, even if no one but God sees. And so then, as kingdom citizens, all throughout the sermon, Jesus is preaching that his people are heavenly-minded. starting in the Beatitudes and all throughout his teaching. And so last week, Jesus' focus was on immaterial heart attitudes, not doing righteous deeds for anything that you can gain right now, but for what is to come. And so we saw over and over again in verse 4, in verse 6, and in verse 18 of chapter 6, and your Father who sees you in secret will reward you. That's a kingdom citizen who's heavenly minded, not working for the approval of man, for anything now, for any immaterial gain right now, but moving through life, having eternity in mind and a future reward. Well, in the second half of chapter 6, Jesus shifts from being heavenly-minded when it comes to the immaterial to being heavenly-minded when it comes to the material, our possessions, our wealth. And so what does that look like? Not laying up for yourselves treasures on earth, but laying up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Treasures on earth, they decay. They can be stolen. They don't last. Treasures in heaven, they don't decay, they don't depreciate, they can't be stolen, they're forever. They last forever. And so don't accumulate for yourselves treasures here. Accumulate treasures for yourself there, for the kingdom to come, for heaven. And so using logic and appealing to reason, Jesus shows the folly in doing that, in storing up treasures for right now. It's exactly what we see in Ecclesiastes 5:15. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. On this earth, you go just like you come, with nothing that you can hold in your hand. Just as Jesus said, that those who live for the praise of men get their reward here, but nothing for eternity, so too, those who live for the treasures here, sure, they get to enjoy those treasures, but for a very small amount of time, maybe not even the entire duration of your time here on earth. And so Jesus isn't commanding his people to forget rewards and treasures. He's saying there's rewards and treasures that come and go, and there's rewards and treasures that last forever. And now it's important to note in all of this that as Jesus is teaching, we have to keep in mind the other teachings of Scripture, like in 1 Timothy, that require a man to provide for his relatives, even encouraging the enjoyment of good things to the glory of God. Or in Proverbs 6, that even commend and speak to the wisdom of working and making provision for the future. And so certainly in response to this text in Matthew 6, you can go and sell all that you have and live in a tent, but this passage doesn't necessarily necessitate that everyone who belongs to Jesus has to go and do that. At the same time, we have to be really careful of dismissing this text because we're uncomfortable with what the right application is for us. And so imagine with me, just for a moment, that everything you've spent your money on just in the past 6 weeks is just put right up there on that screen. And then you had to get up and talk about how you're living in obedience to this text. So just imagine that. How hard would that be? Like, does your budget look any different from family, classmates, coworkers who want nothing to do with Jesus, who live for everything that this world has to offer right now? Does your budget look any different? And I don't think that Jesus is just asking that we have one line item in there that's set aside for giving so that we don't have to think about the rest. If you consider yourself more frugal, put your spending up there. There's not a whole lot because you're saving. Well, you don't take your savings with you either after this life. So don't lay up for yourselves treasures here. Don't lay up for yourself treasures here. Don't make the primary purpose of what the Lord has given you for your pleasure now or even in retirement. Don't lay up treasures for yourself here. Don't be primarily consumed with and think through your possessions in terms of just what they provide for you in this life right now, for your enjoyment right now. It's all gonna burn. Instead, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, the only treasure that lasts. And so there are two ways to live. You can live with a view to accumulate treasures on earth, or you can live with a view to accumulate treasures in heaven. Which then begs the question, what are treasures in heaven? Like we can pretty easily wrap our minds around treasures of earth, but treasures in heaven might be a little trickier. It'd be a whole lot easier if we as Christians just had a bank that we could go to and we just put some money there in that bank and that's it. That's treasures in heaven. But that's not what this text is saying. That's not what Jesus is saying. So what is he saying? Well, from our text here in Matthew 6 and even what we see in Matthew 13, I think we can learn a few things. And so it says in Matthew 13, 44, Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field which a man found and covered up. And then in his joy, he goes and he sells all that he has and buys that field." And so from all of this, we can deduce that treasures in heaven are eternal. They last forever. That they're better and they produce more joy than anything here on earth. And that the treasure in heaven, at least in part, is heaven itself, which is to say that the treasure of heaven is everlasting joy with God. It's as the parable of the talent says, it's the joy at the end of your life here on earth to enter into the joy of your master. That's the treasure awaiting you. Kingdom citizens, they live for that reward. They're not consumed with and occupied ultimately with ultimate joy right now, but with joy in heaven. And so don't invest in joy now. Invest in the joy to come, which ironically, the scripture state gives us more joy now. So then how do we lay up for ourselves treasure in heaven? How do we lay up for ourselves that joy? Well, Jesus says, be heavenly, be kingdom-minded with everything. Not a portion, not just 10%, not when you achieve a certain benchmark in life. Like, this isn't just for adults. This is for everyone. Everyone who belongs to Jesus. He wants you to be kingdom-minded with everything that you have. Everything. And so there's a couple of ways to do that as it pertains to our possessions. And this isn't exhaustive, but number one, here's how we lay up treasures in heaven. Obey verse 19. Don't lay up treasures on earth. One of the very ways to store up treasures in heaven is to not store up treasures on earth. Luke 12, 32 and 33, Jesus gives us, at least conceptually, a really easy way to do that. He says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys." So how do we store up for the kingdom, store up treasures in heaven? We run from the accumulation of wealth here on earth and we give. We give radically. We give what we have. That's why Proverbs 22 and Acts 20 say that it is more of a blessing to give than to receive. So that's number one. We don't lay up treasures on earth. We give. Number two, another way that we store up for ourselves treasures in heaven is from what we don't give. It's to steward and use even what we keep for ourselves for kingdom purposes. So we give and we give and we give, and then what we have left we still use, not for the ultimate purpose of our own enjoyment, but to bless for kingdom purposes. 1 Peter 4:10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. 1 Corinthians 4:2, moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. And then later in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 4, then each one will receive his commendation from God. These certainly apply to our time, our talents, and giftings in life, but also to our possessions. great example of this is Lydia, who we see in Acts 16, is saved. And she doesn't move into a tent, but rather she uses her wealth and her large home to host, to bless. That's laying up treasures in heaven. And so as the Lord gives to us, we as his children, we use everything that we have while here on earth for kingdom reward. That's how we lay up treasures in heaven. We give and we use what we have for kingdom purposes. Our cars, our homes, our yards, our tables, our couches ought all to be used with heaven in mind. And as we purchase those things, that's okay, but to what end? Because we want the car that gives us status or the home in the perfect neighborhood to optimize our comfort? Let it not be so of us who claim to belong to Jesus. Let's instead be a church full of people who give and give in a radical way, who buy homes, not just where we want to buy homes, but where we can serve our community and serve our church, who fill these homes with stuff that blesses rather than feeds our idols. Church, you show me how you spend your money and how you use what you have, and I will show you what you love. Verse 21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So Jesus now expounds on this, and he gives an illustration. And so look at our text in verses 22 and 23. The eye is the lamp of the body. And so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Now, in some ways, the first part of our text might feel somewhat plain to us, but the illustration here that Jesus gives is maybe a little bit difficult to understand, like what exactly is Jesus saying here, with eyes and lamps and light and darkness. And so let's just start with what's most familiar to us, even from the previous couple of chapters in Matthew. It's the image of light and darkness. We know that light is good, synonymous with believers who belong to Jesus, that those who are his are in the light and are to be a light. And that apart from Jesus, we are not in the light, but in darkness, in sin, in death. And so we know that light is good, darkness is bad, but there's a whole lot more here than just light and darkness. And so look with me at the very beginning of verse 22, with the eye being the lamp of the body. Now, some would say that the eye, it lets in light as sort of a window through which light may enter the body. And the rest of verse 22 then makes sense. If you have a good eye and it's functioning as a proper window, then light is being let in and your whole body will be full of light. But that understanding, it breaks down with the idea that the eye is the lamp, which seems to suggest that the eye is the light itself. And so which is it? Light going in or light coming out? I see no reason to believe that it can't be both, that this imagery is to communicate that those who belong to Jesus, they demonstrate themselves to belong to Jesus in that they are both full of light and choose to walk in the light. And now when we come to the eye, there's probably a little bit of a play on words here that gets a bit lost in translation, because you can't translate something two different ways. And so as it pertains to the eye, here's the simplest way I can and try to help you understand what's taking place here. The Greek word for healthy, when we talk about the eye being healthy, it's more literally translated single, which is actually how the King James has it. And so the reading then, if the word is single, would read, if your eye is single, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. Well, bad then is maybe a little bit of a confusing opposite to single, and so often healthy is used to contrast bad. However, elsewhere in Scripture, the word for bad is specifically applied to a jealous stinginess or greed. And so the natural opposite of that would then be generous, which in fact, in many Jewish writings, is what a good, healthy eye represented, being generous. And so now we take all of that and we look back at verse 22. The eye is the lamp of the body. It reveals the inner man, reveals who you are. And so if your eye is single, thinking about the eye, singularly focused, if your eye is singularly focused, your inner man singularly focused, like you got to choose treasures on earth or treasures in heaven. If your eye is healthy, if your eye is working as it ought to, if it's generous, if it's giving, then your whole body is full of light. You belong to Jesus. You're in the light. But if your eye is bad, evil, unhealthy, stingy, full of greed, doubly focused, the earth and heaven, then your whole body is darkness. And if that's you and you think you're light, oh, how dark is the darkness. You're blind. You can't see. And so to connect this to what we just saw in verse 21, Jesus is saying here that the eye is the lamp of the body. If there is light in you, if you belong to Jesus, then you will be one whose treasure is not of the earth. And if your treasure is not of the earth, if you are laying up for yourself treasures in heaven, then you can know that you are full of light, that you belong to the light, that you belong to Jesus. And so that's what verses 22 and 23 are saying. And Jesus is preaching a sermon in which he explains his point in verses 19 and 20, and then he then presses the truth in verse 21, wherever your treasure is, that's where your heart is. And then he illustrates it for us, helping us to see that who you are is revealed in the choices that you make as it pertains to material possessions here on earth. The choices that you make as it pertains to material possessions are an indicator of who you belong to. If you're in the light, if you're singularly focused on the kingdom, and if you're in the light, then being one of light, you will act accordingly, specifically as it pertains here to material possessions. Because there's two paths, light and darkness. Laying up treasures on earth or laying up treasures in heaven. Kingdom citizens, they don't invest in the world. They invest in the kingdom. You can't do both. You invest in one or the other. You either use your money and your possessions for your own enjoyment and your own benefit with no regard for the kingdom, or you radically give your money away and you radically steward your possessions for Christ and heaven and the reward that awaits you then. And so, church, as kingdom citizens, let it be true of us that we are heavenly minded by being a people that don't invest in the world but invest in the kingdom. You can't do both. That's what we see really clearly as we keep reading. Look at verse 24 with me. And here we see our second distinction of being a heavenly minded kingdom citizen. That kingdom citizens don't serve the world, they serve the king. Kingdom citizens don't serve the world, they serve the king. Verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. If there was anything to put in your wallet, to tell yourself before every purchase, before signing up for every subscription, before looking for any higher paying job, it's this: you cannot serve God and money. You cannot serve God and money. Your master is either your stuff and the things of this world, or it is God. It is one or the other. If you are a kingdom citizen, if you belong to Jesus, then your allegiance is to your king. Your allegiance is to Christ. Is that true of you? This verse is easy to understand. It is difficult to swallow. It is difficult because there's no partially committing. These are competing realities. This is training for a marathon while also being a lazy glutton who doesn't run. This is wanting to go west, but traveling east. Like they don't work. You can't do both. And so then, we must do the hard work of asking ourselves, who do we serve? Who is our master? Where you spend your money certainly matters and might indicate who you serve, but it isn't even just as simple as creating a list of things that just Christians shouldn't buy. That would be easy if there was just a list to avoid. We have to ask ourselves why we want something in the first place. Why do we buy it? How do we use our possessions? Why do or don't we give? Because again, we've seen all throughout this chapter, Jesus is certainly after much more than mere action. He wants our hearts. He wants our undying allegiance, and he deserves unwavering devotion to him and to him alone. He cannot share it. He can't share it. For then he would be anything but all sufficient and perfect, which would seek to make him less than God. So hear these words from Job and let them move us as a church to be a people who serve our King and not his creation. Job 31, 24 through 28. If I have made gold my trust or called fine gold my confidence, if I have rejoiced because my wealth was abundant or because my hand had found much, if I have looked at the sun when it shone or the moon moving in splendor and my heart has been secretly enticed and my mouth has kissed my hand, this also would be an iniquity to be punished by the judges, for why I would have been false to God above. Kingdom-minded citizens, they do not serve the world and the possessions of the world. They serve their King, the God of the universe. That's the second distinction of heavenly-minded kingdom citizens. The third being that kingdom-minded citizens don't worry about the needs of the world. They trust God and seek his kingdom. They don't worry about the needs of the world. They trust God and seek his kingdom. We find this in verses 25 through 34. For now, look with me just at verses 25 through 29. Where we see that kingdom citizens, they don't worry about the needs of the world. Verse 25, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Important in this section is to note that it begins with, therefore, indicating that it is not to be understood divorced from the previous verses, but rather that this is to be understood precisely because of the preceding verses. And so then, what does material possessions have to do with our text here about anxiety? We've seen clearly that we are to invest in the kingdom, to not store up for ourselves treasures here, and that our worship and service is either to our treasure here or it is to God. The link or the line then between anxiety and worry and our treasure is just that. It's that our anxieties and worries are as directly linked to what we treasure as these verses are. So Jesus shows us here that what you treasure is what consumes you, that what you worship will ultimately, it will drive your fears, it will drive your worries, and it will drive your anxieties. So just as in verse 21, Jesus states, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, so too is it true that where your treasure is, there your anxieties will be also. Jesus has been helping us to see the insignificance of material possessions right now here on earth. Not just the things that we treasure, but even that which we'd argue is a need. It's a radical way to think about our possessions. The material, that which is here on earth. Not only are we to forsake storing up treasure here, not only are we to be singularly focused on the kingdom and that which lasts, not only do we have to choose one or the other. Jesus says, don't be concerned with the things that don't last, like all of it. Not just the fancy, luxurious stuff, but everything. That's how singularly focused on the kingdom we are to be, to not even worry about needs. That's how much we are to forsake the living for now, the treasuring of this earth, because it doesn't offer us anything of eternal value. And when we are anxious, it reveals that we are treasuring some aspect of the here and now and forgetting the kingdom to which we belong. So one pastor helpfully puts it like this: our anxieties grow out of what we are actively serving, loving, and devoted to in our hearts. They come from whatever is functionally master of our lives. If you tell me that you are usually anxious, what you are usually anxious about, then you are telling me what you are often tempted to treasure and trust in your heart. Whether that's money, material possessions, the praise of man, your own physical appearance or strength, or your reputation at work, treasuring earthly things will always tempt us towards anxiety because, as Jesus explained it, they won't last. They can be lost, ruined, stolen, or lose their value or their usefulness. And if we are treasuring something so uncertain, then of course we'll be tempted to be anxious. If what you truly treasure is transient and temporary, something that can be taken away so easily, then you're very naturally going to be anxious about losing it or not getting it even in the first place. That's why every earthly thing that you could treasure can lead to anxiety, and why freedom from anxiety can come when we start to live for laying up treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. This is why Jesus tells his people to not be anxious, and not as a suggestion. This is a commandment. And so a failure to obey this commandment is sin. Anxiety is sin. If you want to argue that it's not, then you have to either believe that Jesus, the creator of the world, he doesn't understand anxiety, or that in his death and resurrection, in which he purchased freedom for you from sin and gave you his spirit, which lives in you, it isn't actually enough. And you aren't actually free. Jesus says, don't be anxious. We ought not be anxious. We ought not to worry, because life is more than food and the body more than clothing. In other words, there is more to life than the material. There's more to it than possessions, than anything of this earth, even food, even clothing. And so Jesus, then he keeps going in verse 26 when he says, look at the birds. Your heavenly Father feeds them, and you're of more value than them. And so where verse 25 is a greater to lesser argument, saying that there's bigger things that you ought to be concerned with. Verse 26 is a lesser to greater argument, saying that if your heavenly Father is providing for that which is lesser, then who are you to be anxious and to worry? He then goes on in verse 27 to demonstrate the folly of being anxious in that it fails to accomplish anything. No one provides for himself because he got super anxious. No one worries their way into wealth. That's not how it works. So there's an appeal here to logic and to reason before Jesus goes back to clothing and our basic needs and ties his argument together in saying that even for that which is lesser in all of life, because life is more than food and clothing, that which is less important has those exact needs met in such abundance that even Solomon, who was of great wealth, couldn't match it. So no matter what angle you take in regard to your possessions and the things of this life here on earth, there is no need for anxiety. And it certainly must not be true of us. Whether luxury or need, our focus is to be on the kingdom. You may have much, but you certainly ought not to pursue the luxury for the joy of this life. You have a greater reward to come, and what's more is that which you need to live while here on earth will be provided to you by the one who gave you life and breath in the first place. And now Jesus is going to press this and demonstrate to us what's happening in our hearts when we're anxious, and how being characterized by anxiety and worry is really a worship problem. Look at verse 30. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, it's all going to burn, will he not much more clothe you? Listen to this. O you of little faith. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles, they seek after these things. And your heavenly Father, he knows that you need them all. Here we see a sharp rebuke from the mouth of Jesus. O you of little faith. Your heavenly Father, he knows. He knows. This is similar to what we see in Job 38, 4 and 5. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determines its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Just think about how offensive this is to the maker and sustainer of all things, that he might not provide for you and meet your needs. If you're a parent, I want you to imagine that while you're making dinner, about to put dinner on the table for your children, your children are in another room just writhing their hands, wondering if they're going to be fed, wondering if you're going to feed them, worrying, filled with anxiety that they might not get dinner. Oh, how much more will your loving God and Father, who is all-powerful, give you what you need? Kingdom citizens, they don't wring their hands in worry. They don't sit in anxiety. They trust that their heavenly Father will provide. It's why we can so radically give, why we don't have to hoard our possessions and our stuff. We are free to give, freed from worry and anxiety. We can just give. And then we get busy working for the kingdom. That's what we see in verse 33, that anxiety is replaced with a task. And now perhaps you've been listening to this and you think you're not really prone to worry, and so you're in the clear here. Well, there's a biblical precedent to have a care and a worry that's actually good. But only in so much as it is a care and a worry for the kingdom and honoring God with what he has called us to do and how he has called us to live. Philippians 2, Paul commends Timothy for being worried about the church at Philippi. It's the same Greek word in our text here in Matthew. And even here, Jesus, he clarifies the anxiety. Don't be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink. So don't be anxious in that sense. But it's not, don't care about anything. Be happy-go-lucky and laissez-faire in all of life. It's not the commandment. It's not crippling anxiety, but it's also not being carefree and taking no responsibility and not worrying about anything. So there's a middle that Jesus calls us to. And so if you find yourself wrought with anxiety, you've got to ask yourself, one, what is the desire behind my anxiety, behind my worry, behind what I'm feeling? And then two, how am I responding? How am I responding? And then move to repent of that desire and that response. If you're prone to laziness, to just being carefree, to not taking responsibility, you've got to ask yourself, what are you doing with your life? And then what does Jesus call me to? See where there's gaps and then repent of that. And so Jesus says, don't be anxious. But he doesn't just say, don't care about anything and just sit back and chill as you go through life. So there's a corrective to the worrier and to the lazy, to both extremes. The corrective here is to seek first the kingdom of God. But as we go through life and steward everything that we have, including our possessions, that we are to seek first the kingdom of God. Look here with me at verses 33 and 34. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So not worrying, not having anxiety doesn't mean that we do nothing. It means we get busy stewarding and using all that God has given us for kingdom purposes and for pursuing righteousness. And then as we do that, all these things will be added to you. All your needs will be met. All of them. And so like in saying that and in reading that, I know that there's likely a large portion of you that are going, well, how can that be written? How can this be true when all over the world we've got such poverty and all throughout history, people literally in need of clothes and dying of starvation? Like, how can this be true? It can't be. Like, it can't be true. So, a couple of things, and this is true for a lot of difficult texts and a lot of difficult theological matters, but number one, we have to be really careful forming beliefs and dismissing texts based on experience. It's a backwards way to read the Bible. And I don't say that to dismiss the question because I think it's a valid question. I asked that question even this week as I was studying this text. But in that, I also want to step back and address what's actually a really dangerous error that we can make if we then shift our understanding of the scriptures to match what our experience is or to match what we see. The Bible will often not jive with what we see if experience is the lens through which we read the Bible instead of the other way around. And so here's what we have to do. We have to accumulate from all of the Bible, accumulate from the Scriptures, everything that we know from the Scriptures about life and about what we need. And so we can't do that together this morning, but just a really few key texts. Deuteronomy 32, 39. God brings death, and he gives life. Ecclesiastes 3, 1 and 2, in verse 11, God has appointed a time for every event. Psalm 139, 16, all our days are numbered. Job 14, 5, same thing. Our days are determined. And so if God is sovereign over life and our days are pre-numbered, then nothing, including food, clothing, water, nothing will surprise God and cause him or he'll have to alter your timeline for your life. Nothing can do that. And so in other words, your days are set. You might pass due to lack of food, but that's not inconsistent with this text. Because this text is about your time here. And for however long God has you here, he'll keep you here. And not even the needs of life are above God. He's sovereign over everything. And so don't be anxious about this life. He'll give you the grace you need to sustain all that life throws at you, however difficult it may be, for however long it may be, for however long you're here. And so you can rest in knowing that God cares for you, that he will provide for you, and then you get busy living for the kingdom to come. And so your job, our job in response to this text, in one sense, it's fairly simple. Store up treasures in heaven. Serve your God alone. Don't worry. Trust and seek his kingdom. And yet at the end of all this, you look at your life and you see someone who stores up treasures on earth, who at times has double vision, who serves money, who worries, who's anxious, who isn't always primarily consumed with the kingdom, and you see just how woefully short you fall. To everyone feeling any inkling of that, don't forget the gospel. Don't hear this and feel defeated and forget forgiveness. Hear these words of encouragement. Number one, if you're here today and you are not a Christian and you see in your life a failure to do these things that Jesus calls us to, then let that move you to see your need for Jesus and hear the good news of the gospel. Romans 5, 8 and 9, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For the ways in which you fall short and have failed and sinned against your Creator, Jesus came and lived out. He lived out everything that we see in this text to perfection. He perfectly embodied a stewardship of his possessions, and then he died. Not after you got cleaned up, but while you were in your sin. While you were in your sin, he died. And thus he became sin so that you might become the righteousness of God. So hear that gospel. Repent of your sin and turn and trust in Jesus alone for your salvation, who will then set you free from your sin so that you can begin to live in such a way that makes sense for who he has made you to be. So you can turn and trust in Jesus today. That's number one. Number two, the second word of encouragement is to those that belong to Jesus. This is for you, Cross Fellowship Church. If you see in your life one who fails to live up to Jesus' expectation for how we steward and think about possessions and in this time that we have here on this earth, certainly repent and seek forgiveness and know that he is faithful to forgive. But oh, would you see at the same time, see that Jesus who calls you to this, he knew while he was preaching this sermon that for those that are his, that for their sin, they deserve a penalty. And that he would have to go to the cross to take that penalty for you. And he didn't just do it. He did it with joy because he loves you. And he didn't just do it so that you would keep on sinning, but in his dying and resurrection, he purchased for you a freedom so that you don't hang your head in defeat, but oh, that you would know that as you go from here receiving these words, that you might go with freedom to choose that which brings more joy. All the while knowing that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing, and that the words of Ephesians 1:11 are true of you, that in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So while it is only fitting that you don't live for now, that you give your money away, that you run from the wealth, that you run from the enjoyment that you can get now, from the possessions now, that you store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. The very reason that this is fitting for you is because Jesus himself has already secured for you an inheritance. He already has a treasure waiting for you. So that you can know is yours because he sealed you with his promised Spirit. And so then let that move you with joy to submit your life to this King and to see his commandments as anything but a burden, but as an invitation to a wealth that you already have and to keep working and living for it. We are here for such a short blip in time. Oh, would we be radically generous with what we have, and may we steward with joy all that we have in a radically different way from the world, knowing that the kingdoms of this earth, they come and they go, but that we belong to an everlasting kingdom with a King who is worthy of our worship with every single thing that we have while here on earth. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this text that instructs us and reminds us of how we ought to live as those who belong to King Jesus. And we do pray that wherever there be gaps in our life from what this text calls us to, that you would help us to live in such a way that makes sense for us, that we'd store up treasures in heaven, serving you, not worrying about the things of this world, but while being busy working for your kingdom, for that which lasts. At the same time, I pray that we'd see the beauty of this text, that we'd see the invitation to a treasure which never fades, a God who's better than money, and a life that can be lived free from anxiety and worry because we have a God who so deeply cares and loves us. Thank you. A God who does not forget, but a God who provides in abundance. So would we then be moved by your love? Would we be moved from this text to respond in such a way that is pleasing to you? We love you, Lord, and we pray all of this in the name of the one who perfectly embodied all of this and has set us free to be able to live like this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.